This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
And he flees. He has this famous dream with a ladder, but there are no women appear in that dream, so we're not going to study that dream. And
angels, maybe?
No, they were. Then he carries on, and he comes to a well. See, where there's step ladders and workmen and things like that, there are no ladies there. Where there's a well with water and it's pretty, there the women are there. So he comes to the well. There's a massive stone over the well. The shepherds are gathering around. They would wait till everybody's there, and then they would roll the stone off the top of the well and feed the flock. He says to them, my brothers, Achai, me'ayin atem, where are you from? This is chapter 39, verse 4. Vayom Elohim, and he says to them, Hayadatem es Lavan ben Nachor, are you from Haran? Do you know Lavan, the son of Nachor? That's his uncle, his cousin. Vayomru Yodonu, and they said, yes, we know him. Vayom Elohim Ashalom, he said to them, how is he? Is he well? Vayomru Shalom, and they said, yes, he's well. Vihine Rachel bito boi matzon. In fact, here's Rachel coming down. She's a shepherdess, and she's coming with the sheep. Enter Rachel into the scene. Vayomer Yaakov then engages the shepherds in conversation and says, why are you all gathered and sitting and waiting around, dawdling around the well? Hey, no, Hayom Gadol, the day is still young, the sun is still high. Lo eis heyosef hamikneh, this is not the time to get the cattle together. Hashku atzon luchuru, why don't you give your sheep water and go, get on with your work? He's concerned with their business ethic. He's concerned that these are employees. We're wasting time. They shouldn't be standing around waiting for everybody to come. And he engages them in this discussion. They said, "Lo nuchal, we cannot do that. Ad asher ye'atzu kol ha'adorim, until everybody's here. The godlu esa'ef even me'al pi ha'be'er. Then we can roll the stone off the well. It's too heavy. We need everybody here before we even do it. Vishkin la'atzon. Then we will feed the flock. Odenu medaberim. He's in the middle of talking to them. The Rachel boi matzoin asher lovi. And Rachel draws up to the well with her sheep, the sheep that belonged to her father. Ki ro'ohi, because she was her father's chief shepherdess. Vayehi kasher ro'o Yaakov es Rachel ben Lavan achi imo. And it was when Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of Lavan, the brother of his mother, the son Lavan, and the flock of Lavan achi imo, the brother of his mother, by Yigash Yaakov grew up, by Yogel Esoeven Me'alti Habe'er, and he rolled the stone off from the top of the well. By Yashk Estzein Lovon Achimu, and he gave water to the flock of Lovon, his mother's brother. Rashi brings the Medrash that says he removed that stone, kazeh shemavir es hapekat me'al pi tzaluchis, like one who just removes the cork from a bottle. It was no big deal for him, it was easy. Lohodiacho shekoicho godol, to show us how very strong Yaakov was. Yaakov wasn't a nerd. Yaakov was extremely strong.
But why did they write the cork?
What should it say?
Of course, sort of necessary.
Yeah, not from a wine bottle. Just an ordinary cork. There's an interesting... Kabbalah thing here, that the word Vayagil appears only twice in the whole of Tanakh. And it's actually not the right word to use here. It should say Vayegalel Esoev in Malpiyabe. There should be two lamids. as there is, and the word is used several times before, and it's always got two lamas. Here it's by Yagel, so the Torah is deliberately using a word which has that meaning, rolling off the stone, that also has some other meanings, because galal with two lamas is legalel, is to roll. That's all it means. Vayagel means revealed, and that's where the Chazal learned it from, that it was like taking a cork off. It wasn't that he was rolling. They used to roll this massive, imagine this massive rock. All the shepherds used to get together, and they would push it and roll it off the top of the well. Yaakov comes and lifts it. Vayagel, he reveals. He reveals all that well, which means he just lifted it up, like a lid. Okay, like a lid instead of a cork. That's better. Like a lid, like you take a lid off a pot. But Vayagel also has a slightly different meaning. We have a verse in Tehillim where King David says, Lochein samach libi vayagel kevodi. Therefore my heart was in joy and my honor was revealed. And the Maharam says the following, Lomar lecho miyad kishiro Yaakov es Rachel, that when Yaakov saw Rachel, shoto olav ruach hakodesh. Immediately they rested upon him Ruach HaKodesh. So she has some magical effect on him, not just in an emotional way, although there was clearly deep emotion, but also in a very deeply and profoundly spiritual way, that there was actually Ruach HaKodesh, that through that contact, just of seeing her, there was an elevation in his level of Ruach HaKodesh. He became prophetic. And that's why we noted that the word used of Vayagel is the same as Vayagel Kvodi, meaning you revealed my spirituality. You, not as I revealed the well, as I took the stone off the well, so you took some blockage off me, which brought to the surface my covered, my honor, my glory, which is the Ruach HaKodesh that's in me. So we're seeing two things taking place here simultaneously. We're seeing this enormous strength that Rashi refers to, and we're seeing a level of Ruach HaKodesh. Now, Reb Nota Tzvi Finkel points out that on when we daven for rain, which is on Shmini Atzeres, there's some very beautiful poetry that we say. And one of the lines in that poetry is the following. I'm trying to find it here. Yached leiv v'gal evin me'alpi be'ermayim. For the sake of he who applied his mind and removed the stone from the water, kene'evak loisar balu me'ishu me'mayim, in the same way as he struggled with the angel who is made of a combination of fire and water. Angels are made of fire and water. And Yaakov was the one who struggled with Esav's angel. So in that piece of poetry we say that this strength that Yaakov had when he removed the stone from the well was similar to the strength he had when he overcame the angel in fighting the angel. Now, in fighting the angel, was he using a physical strength or was he using a spiritual strength? What was he using when he was fighting the angel? Must have been spiritual strength. You can't fight angels with physical strength. So in talking about the physical, in talking about this strength here too, he's talking not about the physical strength that one needs to be able to lift off the stone from the well. In the same way as he used spiritual strength to overcome the angel, so he uses spiritual strength to overcome the resistance of the rock. So once again we get this idea that what he's using is not Rashi. Rashi says Lahodiah to tell us how strong he was. But we're getting another view saying there is no physical strength that could possibly have lifted up that stone. It's not possible. These shepherds were also strong, and all of them had to get together before they could move the stone, and even then they couldn't lift it, they had to roll it. This is not something that could be done with physical strength. So what we see is there is another source of physical energy, there's another source of strength that can be used for physical things. It's wrong to think that spiritual energy can only overcome spiritual resistance. spiritual energy can overcome absolute physical things. You can lift weights with spiritual energy. That's what we see here. This linkage between the physical energy and spiritual energy and the capacity of spiritual energy to impact physically becomes very important. And here he gets the spiritual energy that enables him to uplift it. Where does that spiritual energy come from? From that interaction with Rivka. As he sees her, he gets a level of Ruach HaKodesh. He gets an enormous lift that enables him to take all that spiritual energy and focus it on lifting the stone. Now, how do you do that? How do you use spiritual energy to lift a stone? I don't know. You're right. Is everything all right?
Yeah.
How do you use spiritual energy to do something physical? What is the relationship? What is it that actually does it? And how far can you go? There's a very interesting Chazal. Rashi brings it in Dvarim. Hashem says to Moshe, just before he dies, it says, "Vayomer Hashem be'etzem hayom azu." That Hashem said to Moshe in the middle of that day, "You're going to die. You must go up onto the mountain," and so on. There are only two other times that be'etzem hayom azu is used. The one is used with Noach. God says, "In the middle of this day, I'll bring this flood, and you'll go into the ark." And the other is with Mitzrayim, that in the middle of this day, I will take you out of Egypt. Etzem means in broad daylight, I'm going to do that. Rashi brings the Chazal there that says, just as the whole of society was going to try to keep Noach out of the ark because they resented what he was doing, and God would say, "I'll do it in mid-daylight. You're not going to have to do it in the middle of the night and creep into the ark when nobody's looking. I'll do it in front of all of them. You will walk with full dignity into the ark, and nobody will be able to stop you. No matter what they try and do, they will not be able to stop you. In the same way, I will take you out of Egypt. I'll take you out in broad daylight, and nothing anybody will be able to do. Pharaoh, with all his efforts, will not be able to stop you. It's going to be in front of them. I'm going to take you out." So in the same way, says Chazal, the children of Israel will not be able to stop me taking your life. I will do it in broad daylight. They can try and do what they want. Your time has come, and you're going to die. The Kain Shmuel Levi says, "But that's absurd. To stop Noah going into the ark, I understand. You tie him up, and you capture him, you stop him. To stop the Jews going out of Egypt, I understand. You send out your armies and you stop them. What is the thought that you could stop God taking Moshe's life? What would you do? How would you do it? How do you stop a person dying?" And the Chaim Shmuel Levi says that it's actually in the words that the Chazal says, the children of Israel say, "Do you think we're going to let the man who took us out of Egypt die? Do you think we're going to let the man who got us the manna in the desert die? Do you think we're going to let the man who got us water in the desert die? We're not going to do that." Explains the Chaim Shmuel Levi, when there is a sense of an enormous need for another person, that overwhelming sense can interfere even with God's, so to say, ability to take his life. That if one human being feels that level of need for somebody else, need, not neediness, but need, what they're talking about with Moshe is not "we need you still." They were doing fine. They were coming into Israel. There was Joshua. They would manage fine. That wasn't the issue. But look what you've done for us. We're not going to let you go. You're too important to us. When one person values another to such a level, what that person can do for that, for the other, is limitless. Now, let us go a step further in the Chumash, and then we'll understand how Yaakov uses this force. She comes down to the well, he rolls off the stone, and he feeds her sheep. Vayishak Yaakov l'Rachel, and then Yaakov kissed Rachel. Very strange thing. Vayisor eskolo vayef, and he raised his voice and he cried. And most emotive, this is one of the very few really romantic moments in Tanakh, where there's a connection, where there's a need. There's no shadchan, it's unarranged, they haven't met the family before and set it up all behind. Boy meets girl and he kisses her. And they say, and it didn't kiss her on his mouth, and he kissed her hand, and he kissed her forehead, and he kissed whatever it is. But we see this amazing connectiveness that happens, and it doesn't happen very often in Tanakh. We don't know how Abraham and Sarah met, but we know how Rivka and Yitzchak met, and this is very different. The big question, with only some have got the the courage to ask. In fact, it's the Radak. He's been very courageous in this little bit. He's, why didn't she slap his face? She's telling the public that the man comes along. She doesn't know who he is. What he is, he comes, kisses her in public. Why does she accept? Why does she do that? Why should she do that? Why is the Radak so amazed that she doesn't reject him? Because it devalues her. Her ready availability devalues her, and the answer is neither does everybody. Everybody else is around. Here comes a stranger. Nobody knows who he is or what he is. Kisses her, and she says, "Fine." What is, does she kiss everybody who comes after her? Who is she? Is she that cheap? And the Radak is amazed. How does nobody else ask the question? How does she take it? How does she accept it? Says the Radak, "Kivan shero so she'oso kol ze ba'avuro kiblo nashikoso." Notice when he kisses her. After he's removed the stone, after he's fed her sheep, she realizes this is not, and she realizes everybody else will realize, this is not an ordinary man, this is not an ordinary relationship. She doesn't, he didn't come and kiss her, and then she says, "Hey, while you're about it, you know, if you want to go any further with this, feed the sheep first." That wasn't the dynamic. The dynamic was immediately, the first thing he did was the chesed, was the kindness for her, and later on, there was the emotion. So going back to the force, what is it that gave Yaakov the strength to be able to remove the stone? His need for Rivka, his need for Rachel. That he sees in Rachel that same power that the children of Israel might have been able to use if it wasn't for God's intervention to stop the very death of Moshe, through that sense of, this is too valuable a person. That sense of valuing the person to such an extent gives him such inspiration that there's no limit to what he's able to achieve with his own forcefulness. Good morning. In this whole episode, there are a lot of things that I want to deal with. We'll start now, and we'll probably have to finish next week. Probably, in fact, in this little piece that we've just done, we have probably the most succinct definition of love. Love is valuing the other person so much that one is able to access sources of energy beyond the norm to assist, to help, to do chesed for that person. And that's why it's no effort. That's what love is. When chesed is no effort, then there's a level of love. And of course there's spectrums of love: loving every Jew, loving every person, loving one's family, loving people who are close to one. There are different levels of love, and the measure of it is the degree of hardship that there is in doing a chesed, in doing kindness. One of the interesting medrashim links back to the Monday night shiur, which caused a lot of people a lot of difficulty. Is that right? The Monday night shiur called people difficulty. It is. Because there are no easy answers. The medrash is the following. Quite a well-known medrash, you might have heard it. Matruna shalas Rabbi Yossi bar Chalafta. There was a lady who asked Rabbi Yossi bar Chalafta a question. Amra lo, she said to him, "Lekama yomim barak odesh baruch v'zeilom." How long did God take to create the world? Amalola Sheshis Yomim, he said 6 days. Amra, she said to him, "Mahu Oise Moise Shor Vadach Shor." Only 6 days to create the whole world. What's he been doing since then? What does he spend his time doing? Amalola, he said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yoshev Mezavik Zivugim. He makes pairs, he makes shidduchim. That's what he does with his time. Bito Shor Ploini Leploini, this one's daughter is going to marry this one. Ishto Shor Ploini Leploini, this one's wife is going to marry this one eventually. Mamoni shall plenty the plenty, this one's money is going to belong to this one eventually. He's busy rearranging things all the time. Amra loy v'davu umnuse, is that his job? Is that what he did? Is that what being God is? Is that what the job entails? Afani yechol elafes kei. I can do that. That's not difficult to do. Kama avodim, kama shpochus yeshli. I've got lots of slaves and servants. L'shor kal ani yechel lezav gan. I could match the mass. No big deal. If you've got the authority to do it, you do it. Omar lo, he said to him, kalo hi beinecho. Kal shehilit na'akudish boruchu kriyas yamsuf. You might be very clever, and you might be able to be good at making shiduchim, but God finds it very hard. He spends his whole time on it, and the thought, it's as hard as splitting the Red Sea. It's as miraculous as splitting the Red Sea. So don't, it might be easy for you, but it's not easy for God. He went away and asked, what should she do? She wanted to experiment to see if this is really worthy of a God. She took 1,000 men servants and 1,000 maid servants. They midos on shuras, and she laid them down in lines, facing each other. Omra, like this is where obviously Reverend Moon got it from. That's exactly what he did. Omra, and he said, "Plan the use of the plane, use the plane, use of the plane. Just marry the person standing opposite you." The ziv goes from Balai Lachas, and one night there was this mass wedding. Everybody got married, 1,000 weddings, and that was it. Lamocha, Atun Legabo. The next day they came to her, Dain Mukhiyatsir, this one had a broken arm, Dain Enoshima, this one had a blue eye, Dain Ragli Tavira, this one had a broken leg. Everywhere was a big mess afterwards. Miyat Sholcha Vivias Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta, she went and got hold of Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta, Omra Lo, and she said, Let Elohok Elokechen Emesi Terachchen, no Meshubachas. There's no God like your God, your Torah is true, and your religion is beautiful. And he said, didn't I tell you, if it's easy for you, it's hard for God. He then goes on to, let's stop there for a moment. How does that link in with Monday night shiur? It's completely opposite to what we said on Monday night. On Monday night we said it's human choice and God doesn't get too involved. And what does the Rambam do with the Medrash like this? How did the Rambam then? And 40 days before he was born, it's decided, there's a Gemara in Sota that says that. How does the Rambam deal with it with a Medrash like this? But would you believe it that this is one of the strongest proofs for the Monday night shiur? No, wouldn't believe it. This is a good proof for the Monday night shiur. Why? What does she do? What is the matron? What is her strategy? She forces. She compels. Doesn't work. The difference is that God doesn't do that. That's the difference. When she said it's easy, she said if you've got the force, the authority of God, it's easy. Just tell this one to marry this one, bring them together, and there's the shidduch. What she learned through her experiment is that that doesn't work. They've got to make their own decisions, otherwise the marriage can't possibly work. There's no chance of it working if they don't make their own decisions. And the proof that that is so is a little further on. Yeshuhu Holech. Rabbi Bechia says that in this dialogue, Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta used a particular image. He said, which isn't recorded in the first part of the Medrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yoshev Oseh Sulomos, God makes ladders. That when she asked him, he answered, God makes ladders. Mashpil Lezeh Merim Lezeh, he takes one up the ladder and one down the ladder. Yeshuhu Hoylech Etzel Zivugoy, the Yeshu Zivugoy Bar Etzloy. Sometimes God takes, no, I'm not translating it correctly, let me translate it accurately. There are some men who go to their marriage and some whose marriage come to them. Yitzchok was davening in the field, you remember, one afternoon, and Rivka came riding on the camel. He had to do nothing. Yaakov went to get his wife. Shenemar vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva, as this said, the start of saying vayetze, he had to leave Beersheva to get his wife. Whose choice was it to leave Beersheba? Did God make him leave? God created a circumstance. There was a conflict with Esau. Esau was going to get him, and his mother advises him to leave Beersheba. Fine. So a circumstance is created, but if he would have chosen not to, and in fact, where does he go from Beersheba? We read you the next medrash, which is quite interesting information, and shows a different perspective on the romance of this particular piece. Ben Shishim v'Shalosh Shanim Hayo Avinu Yaakov v'Eishanot Halas HaBrochus. Yaakov was 63 years old when he stole the brochus from Esau. So when Yitzchak died and gave Yaakov the blessings, he was already 63. These weren't two young teenagers having a battle. He was 63 already. Also Oid Yudalot Shono Shlitman Beveit Eve. Where did he go when he left? When he left Beersheva, he went to Yeshiva. He went to Shemen Eve for 14 years. Also, Oit Shiva Shonim Sheovad Berachel, and then another 7 years he worked for Rachel. So how old was he when he got married? 84. And the Medrash comments that Esav was 40, he was 84. Sometimes God keeps the tzaddikim waiting a little while before things come right. But his decision to leave, firstly he had to decide to leave Beersheba. Secondly, from Beersheba he didn't go looking for a wife, he went to yeshiva. After he'd been there for 14 years, he chose to go to Haran. Who's making all these decisions? When he comes to Haran, he chooses to stop by at the well, and he chooses to engage with the shepherds, and he chooses to help them remove the stone when he sees Rachel coming. These are all his own choices. God is not forcing anything. God has created the opportunity for him, and he moves along and he takes the opportunity. It took a long time for this opportunity. It took 84 years. But God creates the opportunity, he sees the opportunity, he takes the opportunity. He could have said when Rachel came, he could have said, I don't speak to women. Sorry. He could have looked the other way. Could have looked like this. I don't look at women. And then what would have happened?
Nothing.
There wouldn't have been a marriage. It was his choice to engage in conversation with her. It was his choice to help her. That created the opportunity. And the same with Yitzchak. It's true, Abraham sent what's his name, Eliezer, but that was his choice. Eliezer went and he did his test, and we had criticisms about that test. Rivka is the person who comes. There's still opportunities. Eliezer could have said no. Rivka could have said no. She didn't want to go. Her family tried to dissuade her from going. Yitzchak, when she came, could have said, no, not what I'm looking for, not what I want. At each point there's choice, there's not compulsion. And that's the important contrast between God and the woman, Lahavdil, over here. That when she says, I don't understand why that's so hard for God, she means God has the power to force situations. And if he does that, why does he have to spend all his time just press some buttons on the computer and put them together and that's the end of the story? Now, when God wants to make a shidduch, he wants to set up the opportunity in such a way that it makes both parties want to do it. And then they've got to make their choices. And that's the art of the shidduch. The art of the shidduch is not just to bring two people together, it's to bring two people together in such a way that they wish to marry each other, that they want to marry each other. Without that desire to marry each other, what chance is there of the marriage being anything meaningful?
Does everybody at some point meet their shidduch, and some actually take the opportunity and some don't? I mean, has everybody somewhere in their life met the right person, even if they weren't ready or just,
There's not a lot of clarity as to whether there's one right person or not. We like to think that there's one Bashir at one time, but there's not a lot of clarity as to that it's one right person. But assuming that it is, then probably there's been an opportunity to meet that person. Although, well, even that one doesn't know. There can be a person's merit that doesn't deserve it, and God decides, no, not really, but 84 years it took before God even brought them into contact with one another. There was no way they could possibly have met each other before that. 84 years. So to say, has everybody met? Perhaps in their lifetime, but it might be at the end of their lives. Who knows when it is or what it is that God... And that's when we appeal to God. The whole question was after Monday night is, so where is God? Where does God involve himself in our lives? Where doesn't he? What should we daven for and what shouldn't we daven for? What should we be asking for and what should we not be asking for? God is involved up to the point of limiting our decision-making process. That's the point that God pulls out. God will do everything needed to get to the point that we can make decisions. But he will not make the decisions for us, the decisions we have to make. And he will not force the decisions upon us, because there's no way then that we can get the credit, that we can take responsibility for decisions, both positive and negative, if he's forced them on us, as the Rambam explains. But to create the environment, that, yes, God does. To compel, that God does not do. Does he bless the decisions we've made? The right decisions, absolutely, and becomes actively engaged in helping us make them successful. Not only does he help us with the decisions that we've made, but we say, "Bederek she'odom roitzeh," when one has a desire that is, when one is committed to a course, Malichin Usah Hashem actually helps you get there. But there has to be a commitment first. Sometimes even if it's not the right thing. If you are committed, if you are absolutely committed, Hashem will assist you in creating the opportunities. So not only does Hashem create opportunities so that you can make decisions, sometimes if you have made decisions, Hashem will facilitate the opportunities, but he will not impact, he will not detract from our capacity to make those decisions and our responsibility for making those decisions. Linda?
A number of times in my life,
so-and-so knew that he or she was destined to do X, Y, and Z, or that somebody had to do X, Y, and Z, did that somehow diminish their choice, their responsibility for those decisions? And,
those cases are sometimes quite obscure. For example, you have, we'll have it in a week or two, when Yaakov comes to Laban and says, you know, I've been working for you 7 years, give me my wife already. And Chazal explained, because he's saying to them, I'm 84 already, and I've got to have 12 children. You know, I'd better get going. I know that I'm going to have the 12 tribes. He thinks he's going to have them from who? Rachel. And he's not. So even with that prophetic knowledge, the decisions that they take are not always the right ones. Another example of that, can you think of a similar example? Yosef was Potiphar's wife. Why was he even engaging with her? He knew prophetically that he was going to have children from that family. So he thought, it must be her. It wasn't, it was her daughter, who might have been very young at that time. It wasn't even a possibility. So that when they have these things of, we know that something or other is going to be an outcome, it's not always the route that they think. That prophecy isn't complete, and the prophecy isn't one of you must do this or you. No, the prophecy is just that somewhere along the line there's an outcome which tracks back to this, but maybe there are other routes that it could track back to that. So it doesn't really help them that much in making those decisions.
Yes, the second question is, doesn't help them make the right decision in that way. Whatever the prophetic moment is. The other question is, in terms of, so much of our circumstances is based on what other people do.
Right.
So, you're saying in Hashem we'll throw the circumstances when we make decisions, but if our circumstances are very largely determined by other people, or specific to other people, who would also have free choice in order to make their own decisions, are they,
no, they're not puppets on the string. Of course, this doesn't interfere with the age-old question that we will never answer, is if we're free, how does God know what we're going to do? So let's leave that at that. God's knowledge of what's going to be the outcome is a different issue, which is an intriguing philosophic question that is, people have dealt with varying degrees of satisfaction. But unless we become God, we're not fully going to understand that. But on the question of are they puppets, no, they are not. But God creates circumstances, again, and the degree to which he'll make a circumstance almost compelling will depend on how much he wants to push things in that particular way. But it still leaves the person the chance to say, no, this was a very compelling circumstance. She's very beautiful. She comes. It's the right mishpacha. It's the right family. He's looking for a wife. It all, it makes it very easy for things to come together, but the decision is still his. And he could have opted for a different one. So God will sometimes create more compelling and less compelling circumstances. But where there is free choice of another person involved, that person is taking that free choice at any given stage, and we can thank God for creating the opportunity for that person to take that choice, and we can blame God for creating opportunities where that person can take negative choices about us. But we can't blame God for the choice, only for the circumstance. And yes, sometimes he does put us in those circumstances where it's harder for us to achieve success, the success that we want, and other circumstances where it's easier for us, and that's God.
The two people who are supposed to marry me, and one decides no, and leaves the other one never able to marry, never share, or would the two of them have both somehow? I mean, would he mess one up because the other one?
You mean if two men have the same shared woman?
No, let's say one woman meets one man, and he just decides no, he's not going to do it.
And he's the Bashir.
Yeah.
Okay, is that the
Bashir? Yeah, I think the whole Bashir thing you've got to play down. I'm not, there is, you're right, there is this Gemara that says 40 days before a man is born, it's decided the daughter of so-and-so will be is right for him. There are a lot of discussions, right for him, but maybe it won't be right for him later on, right for him in potential, right for him, it's just the daughter of so-and-so, but not exactly which daughter of so-and-so. It's something so vague. We've clung onto this Bashir thing so fiercely because it relieves a lot of responsibility from us. I think it's correct to play it down a little bit and say, yes, there are these Gemaras, and God knows who we're going to marry, but at the end of the day, I'm free to make choices, you're free to make choices, we're all free to make choices, and we take responsibility for those choices. I think we need to play down the Bashir a little bit.
I think it's very serious when you have a marriage taking place that you know should not, let's say, on an ethical basis, but like a halakhic basis, where Cohen marries a divorcee or whatever the story is. Those children then are influenced by that decision, which is definitely not Beshert. It can't be.
Right.
If it's Beshert, that they should go against the halacha and therefore create this side issue which affects everybody for all the generations to come.
No, according to the Rambam, it is not. It's absolutely not. That's why the Rambam says it cannot be Beshert. Just as.
But why should all these generations to come suffer because something happened so far away from their own?
That's all another discussion about why is generations, why people can do things that affect generations to come. But it isn't fair.
Hashem enables such a thing to happen.
And Hashem does not enable it to happen. Hashem gives people free choice to do what they want with their lives and unfortunately to mess up everybody. You can drop a bomb.
Somebody marries somebody else that is not the shirt, let's say, then whoever should have been his Beshert doesn't say.
Forget about the Beshert. We get into such knots over the Beshert that I'm suggesting that we forget about the Beshert.
No, it's very.
Make it like any other choice, buying a house. Because when it talks about here, it talks about buying a house in the same phrase. This one's house is for this one, this one's money is for this one. So there's no more Beshert in marriage than there is in owning a property or in a business. There's no more or less Beshert. So we don't go crazy about Beshert with houses. This is my Beshert house. We don't go crazy about it. You choose the house. You don't go asking Kabbalists whether it's this house or that house. But women go Beshert about it. Fine. But it's no. I think we've got to downplay the Beshert a little bit. The choice to marry someone is a choice like any other choice, and it's a more serious choice, and it needs more consideration, more thought. If the damage can be greater, the potential is higher. But the Beshert stuff, I think we're putting too much on God when we get locked into the Beshert story. The Beshert is something we don't fully understand. Yes, God is involved, we see clearly, but what I'm suggesting is God creates opportunities for the right people to meet at the right time, and then it's up to them to decide what to do.
Too much of responsibility, because then you're left without guidance in a situation that
gives responsibility to us.
Frighteningly affecting everything to come.
Gives responsibility to us. In fact, if there was the principle of Beshert, there couldn't be the principle of divorce. Why would God allow divorce? If it's Beshert, it's Beshert. Make it work. Tatlak doesn't work, then it doesn't work. But that would be that. But there wouldn't be a way to allow that. The very existence of those halachas implies that Beshert isn't the source, isn't the core. It's one of the little dimensions on the outside. So there's such a thing as not getting the Beshert. But I think we've got to get off Beshert. We've got to get off Beshert because Beshert, I think, drives people crazy. What one has to do is one has to try and do the best one can. Sometimes one gets it right, sometimes one blows it. One has to try and do the best that one can. Mm-hmm. The other point that I'm going to discuss next week, and I'm just letting you know beforehand, is the following. He cries.
Yeah.
Why does he cry? So there are all the obvious. It's emotive, and there are all sorts of emotional reasons, and all sorts of reasons why he cries. But the Medrash brings one reason, and our whole shiur next week is going to be on that reason. And that is, find it. Lama Bracha, why did he cry? Shera'o ha'anoshim melachashim eilu la'eilu. Because he saw, as he kissed her, he saw everybody. Everybody whispering. See what happened. See what he did. Look what happened. He sees what's going on around him. Mipnation Ashoko, because he kissed her. Ma bozel chadesh lonu dvar erva. They were very angry. Why is the stranger walking into our society and kissing our girls? This is not acceptable in our society. Shemisho shelokoha ilom beder hamabu omdu umusa ilom vegodra atzma mina erva. Because from the time of the flood, the nations of the world made the decision to watch the proper relationships between the sexes. Hador Amrit, and that's what said, Anshe Mizrach Gedurim Min Ha'arayis, that ever since then, the people to the east of Israel have been very careful about Arayis, about those relationships. And that's interesting, the whole Muslim world is east of Israel, the Indians, the Hindus, the Orientals, all of that in the east, very, very proper about relationships. They have a completely different system. Of what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable. To the west of Israel, there's complete breakdown of those principles. And that's always been so. Israel has been the kind of dividing line between east and west as far as those relationships are concerned. So Yaakov's behavior with Rivka is completely improper in those circles. And they started talking about him. And he cried. that they were talking about him in that way, says the Medrash. So what we'll deal with next week is, what does he care that a bunch of shepherds, they're going from an idolatrous society, so they're whispering, what is it his business, what does he care, why does he get so emotional about it? And in that process we'll be dealing with the whole question of to what degree we worry about what other people say, the whole question of Maridayim, what is Maridayim, what isn't Maridayim, a rather important subject which we'll deal with in detail.